Well, Chris Herring is still wimping out on us over here a little bit. He's feeling better, but he has no voice, and so he's asking if somebody else could lead the singing. So I'll lead the singing this morning. Now, take your hymnals, turn to number 113. 113, here is love, wide as an ocean, loving kindness as a flood. Let's stand together as we sing. Dr. Garland, would you open us prayer, please?
Herein is love. Father, that we could not love except that you first loved us. And Father, we are all called to be in a position of ministry as we serve the living God. Give us strength and wisdom for each day here.
Choir is going to sing a song at this time that's based on the text of Psalm 139.
And I go.
Truth. Tom Fetke, the writer of that song, is at his best when he's writing about one of the attributes of God. Take our hymnals now and turn to a much older song, number 289. 289. This comes from the 17th century, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. Song translated from the Latin. Turn to number 260. Now, much newer, but in the style of a Hebrew celebration song, God's Perfect Lamb. I'm talking and not turning to the right page. All right. 260. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
Brother Spottle, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day that you've given us to be in your house to worship you, Lord. Just pray for those who couldn't be here, Lord, those that may be sick, we just pray you put your healing hand upon them. Some of those that may be traveling, we just pray to you, Lord, travel mercies and bring them back to us as soon and safe as possible, Lord. Pray for our community, Lord. He's there. Lord, pray for our country. Pray for all those that, you know, put their lives on the line each and every day, Lord, to protect us, our military, our first responders, Lord. And Lord, just pray for our church, Lord, that you'd be with us as we go through this process, Lord, over the next months. And Lord, and we just pray you'd be with Pastor and Sherry, Lord, as they make their decisions and what you would have for them to do in the future as well, Lord. Just pray that you bless the service, bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spottle will bring one to you as we return to our study in Hebrews this morning. As we've been seeing, the writer of Hebrews has been explaining the value of Christ's death in terms of its sufficiency as the final sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. We've been singing songs about that this morning, as well as his death being the validation of the new covenant, which the writer has been describing. This is part 7 of 9 in a mini-series on the new and better covenant, of which Christ is the mediator. This today specifically being his being our perfect sacrifice, hence the song we just sang. Jesus' death is presented and explained as the necessary means by which God redeems people from the plight in which we find ourselves because of sin. Our sin, Adam's sin that we inherited, the whole package that is sinful mankind. Christ is God's necessary solution to that. Christ's death provides us with an eternal inheritance, as we looked at last week, through the forgiveness of sins. Last week we were looking at a few verses ahead of this passage today, the verses just ahead of this, where the writer uses a play on two different meanings of the same word, diatheke, that shows up a few times. It's sometimes used for covenant in secular Greek, but the basic, usual, normal meaning of the word in secular Greek was that of a testament or a will. And so if we insist on always translating it covenant the way the New American Standard Bible has, it can be a little misleading, when a little difficult to figure out what he's talking about when he starts talking about in terms of a will or a testament, as we saw last week. It's used, I think the best way to do it would be to use it as covenant in verse 15, as testament or will in verses 16 and 17, as it describes the new covenant's function, and then revert to the idea of covenant in verse 18. But he's doing that intentionally with that play on that one word, but that's the word he had to work with. all right. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, he says, the way they are alike, he said, is they both required a bloody sacrifice as what was necessary. The way they're different is that the old covenant, the bloody sacrifices of the animal sacrifice of the old covenant, only provided a superficial covering for sin. Christ's death provides an eternal cleansing from sin. That's a very significant difference. As I said last week, it's kind of like the Old Testament system was kind of like treating skin cancer with makeup. It covered it, didn't cure it, didn't take care of it or remove it. Or kind of like maybe in another sense, it's like paying your debts with a credit card. It's really not getting rid of the debt. It's just transferring it to a later time. All right, it's just postponing the repayment. And Christ has come to pay it off. That'd be another way to consider the difference between the two. Now, back in chapter 8 of Hebrews, in the fifth verse, the writer, he's been doing this all along. He makes a statement about something, deals with it briefly, and then comes back to it later to develop it a little more fully or to add a little additional detail. He's doing that again this morning in the text we'll look at this morning here at the end of chapter 9. In chapter 8, verse 5, he described the earthly tabernacle as, quote, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In the text we're looking at this morning, he's repeating that and further developing the idea, restating and developing his emphasis on Christ himself as a sacrifice only once, in contrast to the repeated offerings under the old covenant, and he's also looking ahead briefly to Christ's return. Now, I've divided the text this morning. There's six verses. I've divided it into three pairs of verses. The first two declare that Christ's sacrifice is effective in the heavenly sanctuary. The next two verses explain that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient through a single offering. And the final two verses promise Christ's sacrifice will be consummated at Christ's return. Those are the three main points of the outline. I'll give them to you again as we go. But our text this morning is Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 28. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine these six verses, help us, Lord, to understand what they say and what they mean and what their impact would be for us, how to understand what it says about our salvation in Christ, who he is, what he has done, what we needed done, and Lord, that we might also be confident in the fulfillment of the ultimate promise of our salvation in him through our study of your word today. And Lord, if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ, who's never recognized their desperate status as sinners that are facing judgment,
Lord, I pray that they might see that today and recognize in Christ the Savior they need and turn to Him who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. First, Christ's sacrifice, I said, is effective in the heavenly sanctuary. That's the point of the first two verses. He reminds us something that he said back in chapter 8, verse 5, the earthly sanctuary was a copy of the true. It's a model constructed under Moses' supervision as he was instructed by God. God gave him like the blueprints and the designs and gave him all the details so that he could build it the way God wanted it built. And he succeeded. It was a good model. God was pleased with Moses' work on the earthly sanctuary as he built it the way God said. And he followed all his instructions in its construction. Nevertheless, when that earthly sanctuary was completed, it still required cleansing. It required cleansing. Number one, he's already explained that it was man-made. He describes it as being made with hands or the heavenly being made without hands or not made with hands to make that distinction. But it was man-made. The whole system was designed to address the problem of man's sin. And having just stated the principle both positively and negatively in the previous verses, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and then stated negatively, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He now insists that this cleansing was necessary. States it emphatically. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. The word these there refers to the animal sacrifices. It was done through animal sacrifices. They were what was used for the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary. Now, the sacrifice of animals and their blood applied to the earthly sanctuary was something God decreed for the cleansing of that sanctuary, not because it's what He chose out of a range of alternatives. It's what God said was the necessary means. It was the only possible course of action. There was no other way to accomplish that cleansing because the cleansing required cleansing by blood. You couldn't cleanse the earthly sanctuary by washing it down with bleach. You couldn't cleanse it by using some other antiseptic. You couldn't cleanse it even by heat or by irradiating it. It had to be cleansed only with blood. What God said was necessary. The sentence then, and it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, and then it pivots on the next word, but, that strong adversative. And it says, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I'll explain that in a second under the heading of the next clause. But what I need to state first is just to remind you the distinction he's making here that the earthly was man-made, the heavenly sanctuary was not man-made, but the true. It's not the copy, it's the original. It was not man-made, but it was true. Mankind had nothing to do with the design or construction of the heavenly sanctuary. Mankind hasn't been there, all right? It's a heavenly sanctuary. We'll see it one day, but we haven't been there. Even now, the souls of the dead go to be with God, but there's a sense in which they're not even now in that heavenly sanctuary. That's something that is God-made, although it's possible that we could understand their presence there as their souls, not their redeemed bodies yet in the resurrection, but their souls may be there with Him in that sanctuary since Christ's resurrection. It is the sanctuary that Moses' tabernacle that Moses built was intended to represent. And so what's a little more than just a little bit surprising is to read here that God says here that the heavenly sanctuary still needed to be cleansed. It required cleansing. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. But it still required cleansing. That's, like I said, is more than a little surprising. In what possible sense could the heavenly things need to be cleansed? There are a couple of several suggestions have been offered. Only a couple of them, I think, have any merit. One that's quite popular, that I don't think is the most likely of the two, says that they must be speaking here of a cleansing of the heavenly things in the sense of consecration. So it's possibly referring to consecration, kind of like an anointing, right, to consecrate. The priests and the kings were anointed in Israel. Christ himself is called, the word Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. And that would be a ceremonial designation for a particular position. And so it may be meant in that sense, that the heavenly things needed that application of the better blood of the sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Christ's blood is what he's going to get to. That it needed that instead of the animal sacrifices, because it was a better sacrifice for the heavenly things. That's possible. I'm a little uncomfortable with what seems to be an inconsistency in that explanation, because this requires... Now, I know that in the previous section, we looked at the word diatheke as having more than one meaning in different contexts. In this case, you would have to have this word that's translated cleansing having more than one meaning, either cleansing or consecration, at the same time, in the same use, because the word only shows up one time. And I'm a little uncomfortable with assuming that a word means both things at the same time. That it means cleansing for the sense of the copy that Moses made that was made with hands, because it's gone to quite a bit of length to explain that it needed cleansing because it was man-made. And man is himself corrupt. Therefore, it needed to be cleansed. But that word used there for that cleansing means something else in the context of the heavenly. All right? It avoids the implication there's something evil in heaven that needs to be cleansed. That's a problem, right? But it creates a linguistic issue for me to suggest that the word means two different things in the one use of the word in this sentence. A lot of the people who argue for this interpretation recognize that, and so what they do then is they go back and say, well, then it probably means consecration in the case of the Old Testament one too, which kind of makes nonsense of the whole point of it being made with hands and needing to be cleansed, that he's gone to such lengths to explain. It does, I said, have the benefit of avoiding the implication there might have been some form of corruption in heaven that needed to be cleansed. In that regard, I think it's probably good that we remember, that we not forget, that heaven was in fact the scene of Satan's rebellion. And in fact, the scriptures indicate repeatedly that Satan still has access to heaven. He appears there bringing accusations against the brethren day and night. He's still there. In fact, we'll see in Revelation, he's not actually going to be shown to be cast down from there till the midpoint of the tribulation. He's shown to be there in Job, when he shows up to bring accusations against Job, or to ask God's permission to afflict Job, and so on. And then there are several times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see several references to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for instance. That I was just quoting. 1 Corinthians 2:8 speaks of the rulers of this age in the heavenlies, as evil beings that have access to God's presence in heaven. So I suspect that the better way to understand this, as I've said, probably for the understanding this passage in Hebrews 9:23, the second half of the verse, that the cleansing of the things in heaven is probably referring to purging spiritual forces of evil and providing cleansing for man's sin, because man is going to be there and man's sin has to be purged. Of course, he applies that to our hearts, so I'm not sure. Related to that is the realization that Christ was presenting himself as the sacrifice to actually cleanse man's sin. And I think this better satisfies the conundrum of the need for the heavenly things themselves to be cleansed. Paul says in Colossians 1:20, something that is maybe helpful on this, at least I think implies the same idea. In Colossians 1:20, he speaks of Christ's death as reconciling all things to God, things in earth, under the earth, and things in heaven. All be reconciled to God. And so he includes things in heaven in that reconciling things, Christ's death, reconciling them to God. So I think it fits with that. I'm not sure which of those is the best way to understand this. I'm inclined toward the second of the two. All right. So I admit the limits of my understanding on this. But what he has said stands. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with the animal sacrifices, these, but the heavenly things themselves with better. And to be cleansed with is implied in that clause. Because it's still the same clause. The heavenly things required cleansing with a better sacrifice. It needed better sacrifices, number two. Better sacrifices. And yes, he does use the plural, and that's a little problematic because he repeatedly has insisted and will continue to insist Christ's sacrifice of himself was a once-for-all final sacrifice. There are not a series of sacrifices that Christ presents in heaven. It's only the one sacrifice of himself that has been presented in heaven. Why the plural? I'm not sure, except probably I think we should think of it as a categorical statement explaining sacrifices in general. The earthly was with these sacrifices, the heavenly with these. But he's talking about Christ's sacrifice, which endures for all time. Another restatement, then, is that in this heavenly sanctuary, that the very sanctuary itself that Christ entered, he says, it is heaven itself. It's not just in heaven, it is heaven. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. With that statement, I think it's probably best if we don't try to picture the heavenly sanctuary as having an item-for-item parallel with the earthly sanctuary. That we get to heaven, we'll see a bigger, more glorious menorah. There's the lampstand, a bigger table for the sanctified bread, or a larger and fancier altar of burnt incense, or a larger Ark of the Covenant. I don't think that's what we're supposed to picture. Yes, God gave Moses those instructions and how to build instructions on how to build those furniture, the pieces of furniture within it, and all the aspects of it. But if we're to understand that all those furnishings are there and that those were mere earthly models, scale models of the greater heavenly ones, this would be a good place to have explained that, and he doesn't. There's certainly some sense in which the various aspects of the tabernacle furnishings, the physical tabernacle on earth, man-made, implements, the implements of worship and so on, all of those things represent heaven itself. But I'm not convinced that it's a literal man-made replicas of the divinely made items in heaven. I think its most important factor is that by entering the heavenly sanctuary as our sacrifice, Jesus appeared in the actual presence of God. That's number four. I think that's what's the more important thing for us to get from this. That he appeared in the actual presence of God. The word translated presence is more vivid if translated more literally. In the face of, or before the face of God, is what it says. Jesus didn't go into heaven and enter a smoke-filled or smoke-clouded chamber where the glory of God had to be obscured so the high priest wouldn't die, which was what happened in the Holy of Holies when he entered on the Day of Atonement one day of the year. Jesus entered heaven and came face to face with God the Father. Nothing between them, no obscuring cloud. But he's there, possessing the same glory and enduring the same glory that would have destroyed Aaron or any human high priest. He entered into the actual presence of God, before the face of God. And that implies, the before his face implies communication between them. And he did it so he could present himself for us or on our behalf. Everything that the Levitical high priests did for Israel was only a shadowy depiction of what Christ has actually done for us. That's the point he's making here, just continuing to elaborate on things he said before. He continues then to discuss things Christ has done that are different from and better than what the high priest, the Old Testament high priest could do. And he continues to state them negatively. Verse 25 starts with the word nor, because he had said what he had not entered in the previous verse. He did not enter a holy place made with hands, nor was it that he would offer himself often. His sacrifice, secondly, is sufficient through a single offering. He goes on to state it positively. Because his entering heaven was effective in cleansing the heavenly things, his entering heaven also put away sin forever. So, his sacrifice is sufficient. He makes the point in the previous paragraph, the old covenant required constant sacrifices. He's just building on that without repeating it. The old covenant required constant sacrifices. The high priest entered the sanctuary annually. He doesn't bother reminding you that he had daily sacrifices too for people's sins as they brought them before the priests. But he entered the sanctuary annually for all of Israel. And when they entered annually on the Day of Atonement, they presented blood that was not their own. The high priest did not take his own blood. Only Christ could take his own blood. The high priest didn't take his own blood. He took animal blood. And then he says something with that he's implied without being explicit, that Christ's one sacrifice himself, if it were not sufficient, Christ would have had to suffer death repeatedly since creation. I've paraphrased slightly. He doesn't use the word creation. He uses the word foundation of the world. And he doesn't say death. He just says had to suffer. But the death is implied in that because all of these sacrifices require the death of the sacrifice. The whole discussion is about the need for Christ to die as that final sacrifice. And every animal ever offered was slaughtered. They didn't just bleed on the altar and then walk away. They were slaughtered for the sacrifice. And all of that had been depicted in anticipation. He means that since sin was introduced to the human condition by Adam, if Christ's death were not a once-for-all sacrifice, but was instead simply an improvement on the animal sacrifices, he would have had to die repeatedly, even constantly, since Adam sinned. From the beginning. But he insists that is emphatically not the situation. He says the new covenant is complete in Christ. If he was just an improvement, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, another pivot on the word but, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The new covenant is complete. The heavenly sanctuary does not require annual atonement as the old system did. That Jesus died in our place created a logical problem for the Jews. For one thing, they didn't know, they couldn't quite wrap their minds around the idea that the Messiah had to come and die. They were struggling with that. The cross was a stumbling block for the Jews. But for another, they had centuries of conditioning to expect repeated sacrifices. How could he die only once? And how could future sins or future generations hope to be delivered if he only died once? Roman Catholicism says, exactly. Right? And says that can't be the case. And that the Council of Trent in 1545, they codified and adopted their doctrine of the continual repetition of Christ's sacrifice in the Mass. Catholic theologian Ludwig Ort explains, and he defends this doctrine. He says, the Holy Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. It is physical and propitiatory, removing sins and conferring the grace of repentance. Propitiated by the offering of this sacrifice, God, by granting the grace of the gift and the gift of penance, remits trespasses and sins, however grievous they may be. End quote. You follow that? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that God's satisfaction regarding sin depends on the weekly, fresh sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the Mass. And you need to have that applied every week for your continued perpetuation of your atonement. That's why the Catholics are so, it's so important to a practicing Catholic to get to Mass every week. Protestant groups, ourselves included, would see that as blasphemous, denying the sufficiency of his one-time sacrifice. We celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, but we make it very clear. I explain this every time, and some of you may think, oh, he's saying that again. But this is why I say this every time. We are not conducting a Mass. I don't generally say that. We are not offering a fresh sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is nothing propitiatory or salvific or consecrating. There's no benefit to you in communicating grace by drinking the juice or eating the wafer. It is a picture. It's a commemoration of what Christ has already done. It's important that we remember that. We kind of reenact it, but kind of like Civil War reenactors, you don't expect everybody to die on the battlefield, all right? It's not an actual reenactment. It's kind of play acting. It's not making fun, but we are not doing this in order to gain God's approval, as if we are becoming righteous through the ingestion of those things. The Catholic Church says they have magically, mystically become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and by consuming them, you incur God's grace. He transfers grace to you for the salvation of your soul, and you need it every week. That's blasphemous. And the writer here is saying that is absolutely not the case. All right? Concerning that attitude, that view, in this text, Homer Kent makes this comment on this text. He says, readers must not conclude that Christ entered heaven in order to secure access for repeated offerings. End quote. He went there once, and he stayed. He offered himself that time, and it was sufficient. The second clause of chapter 9, verse 26 in Hebrews says that Christ, in the King James says, now once at the end of the world hath he appeared. And the word world in the King James, well, in the Greek here, the word the King James translated world is the Greek word eons. It's not the Greek word cosmos. It sometimes gets translated world or worlds, and we understand that, but it's a time word, not a space word, all right? It's eons, not cosmos. The New American Standard is more literal. It says, now once at the consummation of the ages, not the end of the world. So it's not that, okay, the world's now come to a conclusion. That's coming, but later, right? But Christ came at the consummation of the ages, the pivotal point for all of the ages. The idea is that it's true that in God's sovereign plan for redemption and for the ages, Jesus' death happened at precisely the propitious moment of time, according to God's perfect plan. It's consistent with what Paul says about Christ being born in the fullness of time at the appropriate moment. But I think the writer of Hebrews here has kind of the reverse in view. He's not saying that Christ managed to time it just right, so he nailed it. and he died at the right moment. He's saying that Christ's death made that the right moment. That moment became the pivotally propitious moment for Christ's for salvation because Christ died then, so he could present himself as our sacrifice. So his death, way I've stated it for the outline, his death, number one, established the consummation of the ages. It established the consummation of the ages. It was his death that made it the consummation of the ages. Everything prior was leading up to his death. Everything since has been working out God's program of redemption to its conclusion. This was the pivotal point. Now, I'm not sure why. Their dubious wisdom, the church decided back in the 5th century to count backward to the birth of Christ and start counting time forward from the birth of Christ. That's nothing particularly wrong about that. They got it wrong anyway because Herod the Great. He was born during the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 BC by their reckonings. Okay, so Christ had to have been born about 6 BC. So they missed it by at least 5 or 6 years. It probably would have been more appropriate for us to count time from the death of Christ. God, in his dealing with Daniel, when he was predicting the coming of the ages, he spoke about the time when the Messiah would be cut off at his death, his death and resurrection. Had he started counting from then, it'd probably be that's the more pivotal moment, although you can make a case for his actual incarnation so that his birth made the other inevitable. So it's not wrong to say that. However, God says it's his death here that was the pivotal point, that moment in time that was the consummation of the ages. Everything prior led up to it. Everything since has been leading away from it as God continues to develop his program of redemption. So it established the consummation of the ages. The rest of the verse states explicitly what his death accomplished. It says, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away is an interesting phrase. It's very emphatic. It's not like mom telling their child, put away your toys. All right? This is a stronger, more emphatic, it's a technical legal term. It means more than to pardon. It means to make inoperative, to render irrelevant, to cancel, to annul, to nullify, to expunge. Use any of those words you want in number two. He annulled, nullified, expunged, canceled, made inoperative, sin. And he did it by the sacrifice of himself. We all know the grand hymn by Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." One stanza says, he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He's making poetic some of the things this verse says. The old system merely covered sin, and that covering was only temporary. But the overarching purpose of Christ's incarnation, what he has accomplished, is infinitely better than anything the Levitical priests could do. Christ's death removed sin for all those who are his through all time. All the way back to Adam, all the way forward to the end of the ages. For a person to then conclude that repeated offerings were still necessary requires denying the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. That his sacrifice wasn't enough. The sufficiency and effectiveness of it. That's the error of the Catholics. That's also the error of these Hebrew readers that were maybe making the same kind, would be making the same kind of error if they were to revert to the Levitical system of sacrifices. Through Christ's sacrifice, the debt of sin, which holds every one of us in its grip, was fully paid, and its penalty is now completely nullified, set aside for all those who avail themselves of it. Christ's sacrifice. That's a wonderful truth that he's making abundantly clear and almost redundantly clear in this passage in Hebrews. Now finally, the full realization of the benefit that accrues to us through Christ's presentation of himself in heaven for us will be consummated by Christ's return. Verses 27, 28. I could park here for a couple hours. I won't. You're welcome. But we're doing some of that in extended study in Revelation, right? Christ's presence in heaven, the fact that God welcomed him home to heaven, his ascension and his entering into the presence of God assures us that God will rule in our favor in the judgment. Paul asks, who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ who justifies. And he's there in heaven as our advocate. The Father is completely satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And that's going to be confirmed visibly when Christ returns. To make the point especially emphatic, these verses start by affirming a principle that is at least at its core self-evident. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. And I like the wording in the King James because it makes the word once a little more emphatic. It is appointed for men once to die. All right? It places the word a little earlier in the sentence for a greater emphasis. Every human is destined to die once, as it's stated here. That's fairly self-evident, right? I mean, we often quip that there are only two things that are absolutely inevitable in life, and that's death and taxes, right? And we're coming into tax season anyway. I've got to get to work on mine. but anyway, the point here is the word translated, one thing that we don't want to overlook, while we focus on the word once, don't overlook the word appointed. The word means literally to be reserved or laid up. And the implication of that word is pretty strong. It means more than just a statement in general that the destiny of humanity is for everybody to die. It means each one will die by divine appointment. Each of us will die by divine appointment. Not only will each of us die someday, the time and means of your death and mine have already been appointed or laid up and are reserved especially for you and me. By the God who appointed our deaths. We spend a lot of time and a lot of energy fretting about when we'll die or what might cause our deaths. And not really a whole lot of time rejoicing in the fact that it's not up to us, it's up to God. And all the fretting isn't going to change anything. All right? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should just go out and stand in the street and dare the bus to run over us. okay? I'm not recommending that. Don't say, Pastor said, I'm immortal until God calls me home. The truth is, you are immortal until God calls you home. But he does expect you to use a brain. And if it may just be that your decision to go stand in the street and dare the bus to run over you was God's appointment for you to come home. All right? Don't put God to the test in such a way. But the truth is, our lives are in his hands. And we don't really need to be a whole lot, to spend a lot of energy and anxiety over that. Which is why we're told to be anxious or anxious about nothing, but in everything, give thanks. But contrary to the blithely optimistic hopefulness of many people, death is not the end. And that's something else this verse affirms. You say, wait a minute, why are you saying that's blithely optimistic? Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not being blithely optimistic when we're confident in the promise that he's made. That's not blithe optimism. It's not even optimism. It's confidence in God, right? That he'll keep his word. However, most of the world, the unregenerate world, hopes that there's nothing after death. Now, a lot of them are hoping for some kind of a nirvana, or another opportunity or something. But contrary to that blind optimism, this verse says, it's appointed to every person to die once. And after that, judgment. That should be pretty sobering. After that comes judgment. There's another that is something even more significant, an event, than your death, is the judgment. Now, after this doesn't necessarily mean immediately. It just means it's inevitable and it's unavoidable. It comes after death. And each and every person who dies must still face an accounting. For those in Christ, that accounting is going to be on the basis of Christ's defense because he's already paid for our sin. So we don't have anything to fear. Everybody else will be facing judgment. And he doesn't describe it here. So I'm going to follow his lead, and I'm not going to go there. That's why I said I could park here for an hour or so. Maybe a week or so. I don't know, all right? But each and every person who dies still faces an accounting. For humanity in general, that means that after death, each will face the consequences of his sins. Now, in our case, the Father will say, okay, we've looked at the sins, but Jesus will say, yes, but I've paid for those, and will show his wounds. Okay, and our acquittal is assured. Death does not end a person's accountability. It ends their opportunity. Because there will be no post-mortem opportunity to alter your circumstances. There are no do-overs. You can't, that's the thing about Hinduism. Some people are attracted to Hinduism and other isms that are kind of like it, that says that when you die, you get to come back and improve your karma by doing better next time, all right, with reincarnation and stuff, all right? This constant recycling and do-overs. No, that doesn't work that way. You die once, and then your eternal destiny will be revealed, not determined, but revealed on the basis of the accounting of your life. And the basis for that accounting is not described here, but the fact of it is affirmed. So, introduces the next clause, along with also, means in like manner, Christ also died once. So he's not really making the point about judgment here, but he's using that to pivot on what Christ has done. Christ also died once. He can't die more than once. But he did die once. Leon Morris makes this point, makes this comment. He says, there's a finality about both, but very different consequences. Every person's death and Christ's death. Both are final, but different consequences. He offered himself, we're told, voluntarily. I've added the word voluntarily. It's implied in the word offering. That he offered, but the main point he's making is the Old Testament sacrifices were offered by others without the consent or understanding of the animal. They were not volunteers. If any high priest had ever decided just to spare the animals and offer himself, it would have been pointless. He deserved to die for his own sins, and his own death was insufficient to pay for his own sins. So his death could not accomplish forgiveness for himself or anybody else. And so it could not be an offering for sin. But the sinless, yet incarnate Son of God could offer himself for sin, but he could do so only once. And in doing this, it says he bore the sins of others. He bears the sins of others. That's an allusion to Isaiah 53:12, the one time in the Old Testament that speaks of one bearing sins or who bore the sins. It's found in Isaiah 53:12, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. It's an allusion to that phrase there. There's one other place in the Scriptures that makes a similar allusion. It's found in 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Another allusion to Isaiah 53. So we will all die once. If we die in Christ, we're redeemed because he's paid for our sin, because he's died once for us. If we die without Christ, there's judgment. But that's not the end of the story. And he goes on. Christ will appear a second time. And this time, he'll not be concerned with sin. Yeah, I know we're studying Revelation. When he comes back, he's going to be judging the sin of the earth, the sinful system that he finds here. And he'll be coming back to bring it to its conclusion and to destroy the unredeemed for their rebellion, to crush the kingdom of the beast, to establish the millennial kingdom of Christ. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is concerned about. That's not what he's not denying that, but he's not talking about that. Because the fate of the unbelieving is not in view here. He said, all will be held accountable, and he just left it at that. When Christ came the first time, he dealt with sin once for all. Concerning sin, now there's nothing else to be done. He's concluded that. There's nothing else he can do, nothing else he needs to do. And the writer of Hebrews is focused exclusively on what he's already done for those who are his. And so when he comes back, it'll be to rescue his people. That will be coming back for full salvation. He'll appear a second time for salvation for those who are his. Ultimate, eternal deliverance. Now that deliverance won't be universal, but it will be exclusively for believers. Described here as those who eagerly await him. That verb is used 5 times in Paul's epistles. I can give you the references if you want, but every time they're related to the future expectation of Christ's coming, his deliverance in Christ at his return. For instance, Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Using the same verb. So this verb shows up in the New Testament 6 times. Every time in this kind of a context, we are eagerly waiting, anticipating the return of Christ. It's used 3 times in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, verse 23, and 25. There's a sense in which this is parallel to Israel's expectant watching for the high priest to emerge from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Because if he does anything wrong while he's in there, he'll die in there. If God's not pleased with the offering he presents for any reason, he won't be emerging. And so when he comes out, all Israel breathes a sigh of relief. We're safe for another year. But he's got to go back again next year. Christ has entered the holy place before the very presence of God, and he's been there all this time. When he comes out, it means we're safe forever. It'll confirm it at his return that the Father was, in fact, fully satisfied. It will prove what he has done was ultimate and final. It will prove his was the perfect and final sacrifice that we were singing about this morning. There's nothing more anyone can do, nothing more anyone must do because of what he has already done. And he said it from the cross just before he said, "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." He cried out from the cross, "It's finished." And that's what the writer here is talking about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the complete salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he has paid the penalty, that his sacrifice was sufficient. No other offerings are necessary. No other offering can improve or enhance what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency of his once-for-all offering for our sins. And Lord, I'll ask again, if there's one listening today that doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they see him as the Savior that they need and turn to him in faith for that salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen.